verse 14 begins so wonderfully. I was thinking to give a title to the lesson, but I just couldn't go over this first line, and the Word became flesh. It's a marker. It's a marker in John's very well organized way of presenting the message that the Lord gave him. In the first five verses, we were looking at the eternal Logos, eternal Word. And then, the Word in eternity. And then we were looking at the Word, the Logos in creation, as the creating agent and the sustainer right through of that creation. And in a very concentrated, if you want, form, we've learned in the same passage, like 6 through 13, that encapsulates the whole process of salvation. And that will be developed throughout the book later on. And now we are beginning another one, the Logos among us, the incarnate Logos. Or like D.A. Carson in his commentary, he says incarnation, but then he says in a bracket, he says infleshing. Because flesh is actually carne from the Latin. So the Word became flesh. And this is important. This beats any Christmas sermon and any emotional Christmas song and carol. Because this one is pointing to the precision of God in communication. The Bible does not give us any confusing message at any point, and especially at this one. It doesn't say the Word has become a man. It says the Word has become flesh. Of course, flesh can be used as a general expression for man or mankind. It also can be used as a euphemism for evil nature, like the lust of the flesh. But what is we have in here is God's precise communication to tell us in a way that the Jews will understand very well, and especially in the midst of all the heresies that started to spread regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is using John to clarify this. He, Jesus, had a body of flesh. For to be the Word became a man, it's somewhat vague. Because we looked at that in the past, I only mentioned this. Jesus, God the Logos, appeared in the past to the man in special occasions as a human being. He came as three men to visit Abraham and to bring the wonderful message of the coming of the promised Son. Then a very special one comes to Joshua as a human being, as the commander, as Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of God's army, in that vision. And Joshua almost took the sword and starts fighting him because he thought it was an enemy. There are other occasions. Nebuchadnezzar saw in the furnace when he threw the three faithful Jews, he saw a fourth person in there, one that looked like the son of the gods, like someone glorious, protecting these three men in the fire. And there are many other occasions when the angel of Yahweh came to speak with people in the form of a man. But we never know how these men were. We know for sure, I can say that the men in the book of Genesis, when they came to Abraham, they had bodies of flesh. How do we know that? Abraham, when they came, says, "Sirs, I'll bring you some water so you may wash your feet. In the meantime, I'm going to prepare bread," meaning food, "so that you eat something." And then he goes and tells Sarah to prepare some bread, and he calls one of his servants and gives a young, beautiful, young, fat calf and says, "Go and slaughter this and we'll prepare food quickly." They brought the food and they ate. These are not details by which I want to cover the time, because I can cover the time very easy with other things. These are necessary details. The word here in verse 14 said it become a man, could have been any kind of man. Because there were heresies that said, just look at this. Jesus did not have a body. He looked like a man, but he did not have a physical body. What is that called in computer science when you project something that looks like a person? Like a hologram. A hologram. Something which is a picture without content. That's what a hologram is. It's a hollowed gram. No essence. Because, you know, God couldn't have children. Then is another one. Oh, yes, Jesus had a body, but he was the son of Mary and Joseph. And only at his baptism, God adopted him. The Holy Spirit came and took him over, possessed him. And because he lived a wonderful life and he was obedient to the end, he was raised in the hierarchy and declared to be a God. So they did not deny the deity. And there are others, like the Arians, who said, indeed the story is true that he came as he came in the world, but he was not God. He was a lesser God. And they were fighting for centuries until finally, in 325 AD, the council at Nicaea, they sorted out this once and for all. Jesus is God. He is eternal. He is God from eternity. And there are many schools of thought in those days, many of the great men of God that were working on this. And probably the doctrine of Trinity was nailed down completely all the way in the days of Augustine. I'm not continuing any further with this story. I'm pointing back to this. The Word became flesh. What is hard of this? It's not a shameful thing for any human being not be able to grasp this, to understand it. And I am looking with concern at the children, because they are growing and learning the things step by step, gradually. They can't understand a lot of things. Oh, God can have children. God can have sons. God can do this, and God does not need to be married to have them. And God can have a son, which is called the Lord Jesus, or who is called the Lord Jesus Christ, we call him, who was a man of flesh, who was also God. He was true man and true God at the same time. True light out of true light. See, we go through the Apostolic Creed. So he was like that, but God does not need to be married in order to have children. Why are we so tied as human beings, tied up to the fact that we need the participation of a male side and a female side. Well, I'm not in a hurry to finish this subject because it's so important. Go with me to the book of Genesis, please, in chapter 1. These are the foundations. Verse 11. So we can see that God, who is the creator out of nothing, he gave the living part of creation, meaning plants, animals, humans, the capacity to procreate. What is to procreate is to multiply themselves, to propagate the, if you want, the species, to propagate everything. Let's read verse 11, Genesis 1:11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed." Now I want to ask my two young gardeners from there, how do we propagate plants? How we multiply plants? By planting seeds. For even if you say, "Oh, we can put seedlings, plants which are already a little bit grown," but they come from seeds also. That's why they are called seedlings. So seeds, God created them, seeds and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. So where is the seed of the fruit tree? In the fruit. So the essence, the kernel of the fruit is the seed actually. The rest is just a cover, is the womb, if you want, of the plant where it holds the seed. And the seed is developing. Together with the fruit, the seed is developing. So that is how God has put in the plants the possibility of procreation. And now we go further in Genesis 1, 21 and 22. So God created great sea creatures. So it's not just fish. Everything that lives in the sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind. So it's not one kind becoming another kind in the process of evolution. There's no such thing. God created the kinds from the beginning, but not only that. According to their kinds, to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So that is telling us that they were created according to their kinds, so that they can multiply. And the blessing is to multiply. We'll go further on that one. Oh, actually, I'll skip and come back. When God decided to bring about the flood that will discipline the earth, okay? God is communicating with Noah, and what is he telling him? After all the instructions, that he will, having made room in the ark for everything, that he would do this. Genesis 6:19-20. "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female procreation. Of the birds, and it explains, after their kind of the animals, after the kind of every creeping thing of the earth, after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And if you read the story, that repeats. Because he will take two of every kind, even of those who will be used for sacrifice, and he will have some of the things for eating, but that the food in those days was still not meat. Men were still eating vegetable stuff. So they were vegetarians. And but anyway, he knows so beautifully here when he says, I'll go in chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 2, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and a female. Two each of animals that are clean, a male and his female. So meaning seven pairs, and then the others, two of them. The clean animals, seven of birds, seven pairs, and then also, but he's telling him that, and of those things that you are eating for food, you should always take stuff with you in the ark. So this is finishing with plants and animals. I'm going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why? Male and female. Verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it, and so on. So this is how God worked. And so that the man will never forget that, in chapter 2 we are being explained that it took a little bit longer, it was a more complicated process. Because the man needed to know in his mind that for the procreation, the propagation of the human race, man has to be male and female. And he cannot look for anything fit for him in the animal kingdom. And this is important. Now back to John. John and to Luke with Mary. The Word became flesh. Now we understand why it's not impossible for God to have children without being married, and to have human children, a human son, without being married. And how is it? Mary couldn't understand this. Why? Because Mary knew exactly like we know now, that for plants, and you know that there are many trees that have male flowers and female flowers, and unless you have, sometimes you need to have one of each of those trees, and I don't go into this, but it's complicated. Some have both elements in one flower to produce the seed, and many kinds of seeds, again, that's this is not a biology class, and I'm not well qualified for that either. So, knowing this, and Mary knew that in order for her to have a child, she needed to have been married. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, we have the explanation. Then Mary said to the angel, how can it be? Girls, how can it be? Mary said, how can I have a child since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, now this is how God could have a human child without marrying a woman. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born of you, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now look in the Bible, you'll see how many kinds of son Jesus was. Son of man, Son of God, Son of Mary, Son of Joseph, and a lot of other sons he was. Son of God is an important thing here for us to remember. Well, Son of Man and Son of God are used interchangeably in the Jewish knowledge of the Bible. When they say the Son of Man, that means a divine being, like in Daniel chapter 9, it's a divine one that looked like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, so one who would be divine. So this is one of those. And how was it that Mary could have a child without being married? Exactly like in Genesis chapter 1. Back to Genesis chapter 1. Because you have old creation, new creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Back to Luke chapter 1, 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The one that was hovering over the waters, the primeval waters, in the day one of creation. Oh, before that, he was there. He was there over the waters. So it is divine action, supernatural action. We call that miracles, a miraculous birth. Miraculous birth. Because that's the definition of a miracle. It's something that goes against or annuls the natural laws, the laws of nature. So God is not limited by those. Why have I said all this? He could create out of nothing, and because when God created Adam, then he created Eve. How he created Eve? He took a side of Adam, and that's not a joke, and it's not something to put the kids to sleep with. He used that part of Adam, that pre-existing material. And in order now to make a representative of the human race, which will be the role that this child that comes to the world, he needed to be out from among men. And Mary was the instrument that God chose. It's a long of debate, because they say, the word used there, the Alma, doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It can mean a young unmarried girl and all that. So we don't care how the word was used. The word was used in many ways. In many ways. This is even different from what we read in Isaiah chapter 7, the promise. You know, behold, the virgin will remain with child, and she will be that. Isaiah married that young prophetess, and they had children. So the child was not a miracle. In that story is the prophecy of the coming Messiah, but also connected immediately in the life of the child that was born to Isaiah, and was not only one child, or more than that. They were used as signs for the people of Israel. That's a different story. But that one is transferred to Jesus now, to Mary and Jesus. She was really a virgin. She was really a woman, and the testimony of Joseph suffices here. Because he was scared He didn't know what happened. He loved her and he didn't want to shame her. But he knew that if she is not, she's a child, he will dishonor God if he marries her. So that's what it means that he was a righteous man. He wanted to be pure, but he didn't want to hurt her. And God is calming his hyperactive conscience, so to speak, and is telling him, hey, take her to your place. Move in with her. They could move in because she is your wife. Once, we talked about this in the past, once engaged to be married, they are considered husband and wife. So that's not a big problem there. Take her, and for what is in her is of the Holy Spirit. But there, God is addressing him as Joseph, son of David. He was out of the tribe of David. Mary apparently was from the tribe of the priest Levi. She was a relative of the priestly family. She was a cousin of Elizabeth. And the priests were not allowed to marry outside of their tribe. So Mary was the cousin of Elizabeth, so she was out of that tribe. So here God works with his precision, the fulfillment of his prophecy. God doesn't take shortcuts. The only shortcut that God does is when instead of allowing the doctors to work for 7 years or 6 years to get rid of a bacteria in your leg, he will heal you on the spot. But he has a plan for everything. He has a plan for everything. What's important is that our days are in his hand. And he knows when and what he does. So, the Word became flesh. And it's important because we see here that John continues and dwelt among us. This is another fulfillment of a prophecy. This is another fulfillment of a picture of the Old Testament. In chapter 25 of Exodus, we have the beginning of God working with Israel that they may build a temple for him, a tent for him. And the word that is used in the New Testament for tent is skene. Skene. It's translating exactly the word from the Hebrew Old Testament. skene actually does not necessarily mean simply a tent, but a dwelling. A dwelling, not just any shed, anything you can hide something in. God wanted a dwelling place so that he is with and among his people in that period. And now that was Jesus, actually. That was a portrait of Christ coming into the world to be Emmanuel. God is with us. Now, what is going on with Israel? Okay. Actually, we have that in the book of Hebrews, when it says that Jesus tabernacled with us. He tabernacled with us. He came among us, dwelt here. The word dwelt in John, in our text, in verse 14, John 1:14, dwelt among us. Dwelt there is the verb that is coming from skene, from the tent. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent among us. So Jesus, the human Jesus, the human part of Jesus, was the tent of God, that he will be with his people. This is not strange, not foreign to the biblical language. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he's talking about the body. When we die, when this tent, earthly tent, is finished, we will receive a heavenly one. Absent from the body, he says a little bit later on, we are present from the Lord. For while we are, in verse 6, at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So, for sure, that's the home he was speaking about in verse 1. When we will be out of the body, verse 8, we will be present with the Lord. So, no purgatory. We are absent from the body, present with the Lord. So he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Now this is the complication. And we are not going to go into metaphysics to explain this. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Peter is talking in one sense about that. But he's not talking about the present glory of Jesus. He was talking about the future glory, the heavenly glory of Jesus, when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay. Let's begin with verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of God, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were witnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there was Peter, James, and John were on the mountain of transfiguration, and they saw Jesus in the bright light speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone about this, anything about this." Even the subject. They heard from his excellent glory. They heard that, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Isn't it interesting? It's always on the top of the mountain that God is revealing his glory, like with Moses and Elijah. When he was in a crag of a rock, he wanted to see God too. And God showed himself in a way to him. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place," and so on. So, that's one kind of glory. But then there's more to it. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 comes again as a witness to verse 14 in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. "That which from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." You see these two things? Have seen and looked upon. That is exactly what he says in verse 14 of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. "We beheld his glory." Doesn't talk about a quick glimpse of it. We beheld it. We looked upon it. We intently and intensely looked at it and saw it. And our hands have handled it. Thank God for Thomas, who said, "I want to touch that body. I want to touch. I want to see. Not just see, but feel it. I want to feel it. And it's happening. It took place. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You can't put your hand on a word. It's talking about the Logos of chapter 1 in John, chapter 1 in the Gospel of John. Who in him was light. It was life, and the life was the light of men. He was that true light, okay? And we beheld his glory. So what kind of glory was generally and continuously seen by the apostles during the earthly ministry of Jesus? We have to think about that, don't we? What kind of glory was that? When we talk about it, I don't have time now to look at all the examples, but there was glory when the people in the Old Testament saw glory as an unapproachable fire. But then there was also glory in a cloud, a pillar of cloud. There was also glory in the approachable pillar of fire. There was glory upon the tabernacle when Moses was speaking with God and they could not approach. But there was glory. The glory cloud was coming down on the tent, on the tabernacle. That was the place of meeting. That's what it was called too, the tabernacle of meeting. So it was there, but there's more to it than that. It sounds like a TV commercial, but that's what it was. Was more. Let's look in Exodus chapter, I think 33 and 34, and then for the last chapter. Okay. You know the story. The people anger God by worshiping the golden calf. God wants to destroy them. Moses intercedes. God forgives them. And then God, in chapter 33, commands Moses to take the people and leave. Leave and go. You know, start moving on. But Moses says this. We'll read and I'll make the observations as I read so I don't talk too much. Beginning with verse 14, as Moses said, he wants God personally in his presence to come with them. And he said, God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. And now it comes. For how then will it be known, this is Moses speaking, that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So the presence of God among his people is glory. The word kavod means weight, means heaviness, and means some other things, but it's overloaded with lots of meanings throughout the Bible. The kavod is translated glory. Kavod, it's a special B there. Most people pronounce it kavod. I believe if you read Hebrew, you'll read kavod there. So, except you go with us, so we shall be separate. Your people and I from all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. Another meaning of that, kavod shares the meaning with holy, which means different, separate, totally different. So the presence of God in the midst of his people sanctifies them and makes them a separate people from all other nations. That's the glory of God. That's the glory of the church. Even when they were the beggars, the poorest people, persecuted and beaten by everyone and hated by the world, it was glory. There will be a different glory, which I used to sing with Brother Joe when he was coming at my place. And that will be glory for me. So it's wonderful, isn't it? To be in the presence of God is glory wherever you are, even in jail, even in the fire. So Moses knew his stuff. It's not just security. It's so that the people know. Because they were supposed to be a testimony people. A testimony for the whole world. A priest and high priest of the glory and the goodness of God. Goodness, mark this word, is another G word. We need to go to it. So, the Lord said to Moses, wouldn't you like to be, to be in that situation? Talk with God and say, Father God, this is what I need. This is what I want. He says, okay, you have it. It doesn't happen. But look at what Moses asked for. This is a prayer meeting lesson. What's he asking for? That God will glorify his name by giving glory to his people through his presence. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do these things that you have spoken. I love this. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. What does it mean? I know you personally. So kids, you learn that about the knowledge of God. He knows us personally. So many billions of people and the zillions that went before us and the millions that will come after us, God willing, permitting, He knows everyone personally. When you are His, He also knows everybody else, but is not interested in them. I know you by name. You know the word yada in the Hebrew, which means to know, I know. That also means I love you. And I know you by name. I personally love you. You know, a lot of people say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. What do you believe? Oh, He's our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. That might be saving faith and might not be. Because saving faith is when you have the certainty that Jesus is my Savior. I know you personally. To know Him personally, and He will say, I know you by name. That's what it means. I have a personal relationship with you. A special relationship. You are not indifferent to me. I know you by name. And he said, Moses said, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Then he said, God said, I will make all my... Now we come to the crunch. He doesn't say my glory. He uses another word, tova. My goodness. My goodness. All my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God will proclaim the name of Yahweh, will lift it high, will confirm it. I will tell you it is I who am passing. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Oh, God discriminates. That's bad for some. But he said, you cannot see my face. For no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is the place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by. So we have my goodness, I'll make my goodness pass before you. And now it turns back to my glory passes by. Now let's finish with Exodus and then we go back to John. Exodus 40. Exodus 40 is the last chapter, last paragraph. We look beginning verse 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. How was that glory? We are told in other places. It was absolute darkness. Absolute darkness. So it's not necessary to be always an unapproachable light. God is light, unapproachable light, but God can put a curtain of darkness. For He is everywhere, even in the darkness, and He still shines bright, and it may be barred from seeing that light. It was darkness in the tabernacle, in the holiest of holies, was absolute darkness. This is why the priests were afraid that they may touch something and die on the spot when they go once a year in the holiest of holies. Let's go back to the reading. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So what do we read here? What is that called? That glory is called in the Old Testament, and it's an expression largely used when the gospel is being preached faithfully. The Shekinah glory, have you heard about this? Hebrew, Shekinah. Shekinah. It's Greek. It's Shekinah glory. Because it comes from, what we said, from Skene. Skene, which is the tabernacle. The tabernacle. So this is the tabernacle glory. And when we are back to John now, John chapter 1, verse 14, and we beheld His glory. How was that glory? Now John is talking to Jews. He's writing this to the Hellenistic Jews. That was initially. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I know if you read the NIV, you'll find of the one and only. But there's no difference between the Greek text. The same Greek text is in all the versions. So only begotten is arguably the best one. For God has many sons. Many sons. And through Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 2, He brings many sons to glory. But Jesus is the Son, the only one, monogene, the only Son. The word that you can put there is the word I grew up with, the unique Son. The only Son in a wonderful way. And the New Romanian Bible translation has His Son, the only begotten. We had to compromise there and use a long sentence. His Son, the only begotten. And the glory of Jesus that they saw was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, how is that glory? When God answered the prayer of Moses, the request of Moses, said, I will make my goodness So we don't stop at these words and try to say they saw glory, so they had sunglasses all the time so they don't get blinded. The glory of God is manifested in many ways. The glory, supreme glory of Jesus was manifested on the cross. That's when he is crowned. You know, when John and James are asking that when he will be coming in his glory, that one of them will be on his right hand and one on the left hand side, that means they will be the most important people. Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" They said, "Oh yes, or maybe you will, but it is not for me to give that." So the glory of Jesus Christ was on the cross. Because the Son of God not only humbled himself to become a man, to take upon himself the flesh which was all corrupted, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only his body was not corrupt because he was conceived in a different way under perfect divine supervision. So he wasn't with sin. He was tempted like us, it says in the book of Hebrews, in every way except apart from sin, meaning he did not allow sin to enter in his life. Remember this. So, on the cross he stayed to the end when he was often being asked to come down and prove to them that he is the Messiah, that he is God. He helped others. Why doesn't he help himself now? God punished him. He's cursed by God. Yes, that's the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Him who knew no sin was made sin for us. Sin, the sin that pollutes the earth. You have to remove, in the book of Joshua, to remove the corpse of one who is hanging on the tree before the sun down, so that the earth may not be polluted because of them. And that's something interesting. We will never understand all of this. But that's how Jesus was made sin for us. Now, let's continue to that explanation. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You can play with the words in the Greek there and say, truly full of grace. Grace is the preferred word of John, the apostle. But is another word that is most of the time is translating the word grace from the Chesed from the Old Testament. And we know that. It's the word that we use as mercy. Mercy. Loving kindness, mercy. So he was truly full of mercy. Full of mercy. Truly full of mercy. This is how the glory of the only begotten Son of God looked like. All his life, he had the power to give life back to people, to heal sicknesses. To heal sicknesses that could not be healed, like to give sight to someone who was born blind, to command to the demons and they would listen to him, to walk on water, to defy the laws of nature. So he was a miracle man all over the place. Yet, he was always humble and good. He will not turn his back on anyone. He was always ready to help those who were around him. Even when the kids were making noise in the congregation and they said, "Ask them to take these kids away and then I'll let them come to me. Keep them there." I'll say what John MacArthur said in a different context. If God will have them, I'll have them. We'll have them. And we bless him for that. So this is where I want to finish this message. I think I've covered verse 14 in a satisfactory way. That's what I planned for today. Because it's too much and I don't want to rush it. So I repeat. Jesus came with a body of flesh. The Word became flesh. And He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He is the God of the Old Testament too, who tabernacled amongst His people. He never left His creation. And now in a more special way, He became flesh. Not just a cloud or a rock that will give water to the people, or a prophet like Moses will give them food. Yes, He did all those, but His glory was manifested in His goodness that was found among His people. And for that time, or that time, that occurrence was a foretaste of what eternity will be for us when we will be in His presence, if we know Him. The book of Isaiah resonates very much with the book of Daniel. When Jesus is described in Isaiah 53 as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Daniel says, "And I saw one like the Son of Man, the son of Adam, like one of us, coming, and a crown and a kingdom was given to him." Kingdom doesn't mean a state, an area, a domain. Kingdom means royalty. He was made king. So the Father, in the end, gives all the glory to the Son. Why? Because the Son, who is co-eternal, co-essential, co-substantial, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, He received that anointing, so to speak, that delegation, that He will come and He will give His life to save those who are His. Our great high priest, who went to the cross, entered, as it were, the holiest of holies, with your names and mine written on His breastplate. And there He paid for us with His own blood. Glory to His name. Amen.